This is the West Coast Daughters of Sarah, 2010, The Spiritual Habits of a Sister in Christ. Our study leader has been our brother Roger Lewis. We are at session number 6, and the title is The Challenge of Humanism.
Well, maybe this is the most important reason of all why sisters need to have their own spiritual study program. Because we live in a world that's absolutely determined to eradicate spiritual thinking from our minds. We're touched by it every day of our lives. We're infected by it much more than we realize. Our children have been influenced hugely. Our CYCs, our young people. Some of the challenges going on in ecclesias are because older brothers and sisters have no idea about what's going on out there, especially in the education system when it comes to the matter of humanism and just how powerful the inroads are that that system is making on the hearts and minds of children today. And sisters are just as much at danger of being affected by humanistic thinking. So let's walk through this just to really build up an appetite for tea, shall we? And it's going to set the scene for our study tonight, because when we come back, we're going to talk about really the matter of how to learn the secret of sound reasoning by Bible principles. But we're going to say really now why it's so vital that we learn that secret, and then this evening, after the evening meal, we're going to practice that secret just to prove to ourselves that we can do this. We can open our Bibles and reason spiritually. We can combat this. There's a way to overcome it, but we've got to, shall we say, build our confidence in that particular matter. So I'm just going to walk you through some of the key ideas of humanistic thinking, which I think are prevalent today, to maybe focus your mind in perhaps a way that it hasn't been focused before. If you're not familiar with this, if you haven't got to grips with this, if you haven't registered the key ideas. So let's start then with a reminder of where the Bible began in the story of Eve and our study this morning. We begin with the continuous theme of Scripture, which says that all the way down through time, the seed of the woman would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. That the thinking of the spirit would be against the thinking of the flesh. That the light of the truth would be set over against the darkness of error. And wasn't it true that Genesis said that these would be at enmity the one with the other? There is a war, there is a conflict, there is a hostility between these two. So we ought not to imagine that somehow we can live our lives and that we can live in the world, in the midst of the world, and everything will be peace and sweetness and light. Because it won't be. There's going to be clashes. There's going to be moments when the saints of God, male or female, have to say, this is absolutely contrary to Bible thinking. I can't agree with this. I've got to make a stand. There's a conflict. That's what Genesis said. The question is, are we part of that conflict in our generation, or have we given it all away? If we're part of the seed of the woman, we ought to feel the spirit of that controversy in our lives. Because believe me, it's there. In fact, let me show you just how much that conflict is there. I'll come to that in a minute. I've got an interesting passage that some of you may have seen. But you see, when you come to humanism, on the outside, it all looks quite nice, really. Gentle and sweet and kind and loving, thoughtful even. In fact, here's one of the famous slides of humanism that says, well, this is what humanism is all about. Be nice. Have a sense of wonder, awe in nature. In your lifetime, make this a better world. Seek knowledge. Show sentience. Be an aware person of what's going on around you. Obey laws. Generally, be a jolly good person. Try and make the world a better place. All by yourself, by the way, because it's got, you see, already at the root of that, what seems so simple and so nice is already fundamentally at controversy with how the seed of the woman thinks. See, the seed of the woman believe that one day Messiah will come and redeem the world, that God will intervene in the affairs of man because man cannot save himself. Humanism says man can do everything. Man alone can make the world a better place. Every one of us, day by day. We should light little candles and the world will be good one day if we can just all hold hands together. And that thinking is at variance with the teaching of the Bible that one day, Daniel's image, there's a mighty stone going to come that's going to go and smash the kingdom of men to pieces. That's hostility, isn't it? That's controversy. God says that's what's going to happen to the present order of things. It's not going to be magically changed by every man and every woman treating the planet as if it's their personal responsibility to set the matter right. Not that I'm saying, by the way, that we ought to be litterbugs and do all sorts of consumeristic things that are inconsistent with divine principles, but it's not our personal job to save the planet. God didn't ask us to do that, even though humanism teaches it. So you see, you've got to think through what's being said and say, do I really agree with this? Now have a look at this quotation. These tenets of humanism are fundamental to why we're opposed to it. Man is the highest creature in the universe, responsible to no one but himself. Well, of course, that's logical, isn't it? If he's the highest creature, of course he's responsible to no one but by himself. There's nobody higher, you see. So wouldn't a believer in the Bible already be at enmity with that? Hostile to that? Opposed to that? At war with that? That already completely denies the supremacy of the God whom we worship and whom we believe in. Man is the measure of all things, and society is therefore guided by the test of what helps human happiness, which, by the way, has even come down to who God is. Do you know who God is? God is a beautiful, beneficent, wise benefactor who exists like a Buddha in the heavens, like a genie in the bottle, and you rub the bottle and you have a wish. And the purpose of God, the sole reason for the existence of God, is to make you a happy person. That's what he's there for. He's got no plan of his own. He's got no purpose of his own. He's there to make your life comfortable. That's the God that most people worship. That's the God that the churches worship. They want a God that will make them happy. It's fashioned after their image, you see. Man is born with natural and inalienable rights to self-expression and self-determination. Man is intrinsically good, and the role of society is to protect the preciousness and dignity of each individual. When Eve stood at the graveside of Abel and thought about the spirit of Cain, her firstborn son, she didn't believe that human nature was intrinsically good, did she? She knew it was evil, unless it's rescued by spiritual thinking. Man is capable of learning from his past failures and will in time create solutions to all life's problems. See, we don't agree with this. Now, it's fine for us not to agree with it, because 30 years ago, although the world sort of believed this stuff, it wasn't aggressive in promoting it. But the scene's changed, and certainly the teaching establishment has changed. Because this is what they believe. This is a well-known quotation which puts it this way. I'm convinced, says the writer, that the battle for man's future must be waged and won in the classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing the classroom instead of the pulpit to convey humanist values. See, that was a brilliant strategy, wasn't it, of the humanists? They don't believe in religion, they don't believe in God, but they are religious, they're thoroughly devout in what they proclaim and what they proselytize. So they said, let's forget about the churches, that's full of priests that don't know anything about the Bible or anything anyway. Let them have their churches. We, the humanists, will take over the schools. And by taking over the schools, we'll capture young minds at the earliest stage of their development, and we will indoctrinate them at 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, when human minds are the most impressionable to all the values that will form their core beliefs for the rest of their life, we will wage our battle in the classrooms with children's minds. And we will win, they said. And so he goes on to say, the classroom must and will become surprise, surprise, an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity and the new faith of humanism. Don't imagine that there's not a battle on, because there is. And humanists intend to win that battle. And one of the things that spiritual mothers need to be aware of is if a child goes to school Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 9 o'clock till 3 o'clock, let's say 5 hours, that's 25 hours a week rather, of humanistic indoctrination. Do you really think that an hour of Sunday school is going to undo that? Who do you think will win the battle for the mind of that child? Well, let's add an hour of the daily readings every night. 5 hours daily readings, hour of Sunday school, 6 hours. 6 hours versus 25. Think you're going to win? This is a battle. And it's a pretty serious one. In fact, the truth itself could be under threat. I believe it is. To this very spirit. Unless we recognize it as a battle and start to take active steps to doing something about it. It's that serious, you see. The challenge of humanism. That's not just a brave title at the start of this address. You're living inside that conflict right now. And so am I. And so are all our children. And sisters need to know how to wage that battle in their own lives and for the lives of their families. So let me walk you through the worst of what humanism is all about. It's really about personal destiny, because, you see, humanism believes that, in the end, we're responsible for our own destiny. There's no God that guides us, so we've got to take charge of things ourselves. So you've got to be on the alert, you see, because when you read self-improvement things that says it's up to you, it's all up to you, you've got to do it yourself, you can do this, well, we sort of think, well, that's sort of right, but in fact, it's predicated on the assumption that there's no God that's providentially guiding our lives, you see. We don't agree with that. We believe that we must be active. We believe we must be committed in terms of what we do. But we don't believe it on the basis that there's no God behind the scenes wisely shepherding our lives. We don't believe the same as humanists. So our very view of destiny is fundamentally different to what humanist teaching is. Although on the surface it might seem like some of their teaching is good, it's predicated on false assumptions. So here it is, humanism and personal destiny. There were three humanist manifestos written. The first humanist manifesto was written in 1933. The second in 1973. The third in 2003. Humanist manifestos. Everyone has been a sort of upgrade of the previous one. Of course, humanism goes right back to Adam and Eve in the garden, really, doesn't it? When they first vaunted human thinking above God's commandments. Humanism's not a new thing. This is just the latest version of it. This is our current model of humanism. But it goes back to the Garden of Eden, when that controversy first began. Humanism is seed of serpent thinking, so it's not new. Just that this is the latest model. And so here's an extract about personal destiny. Here it is. The Humanist Manifesto number 1, written 1933. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, that he has within himself the power for its achievement. Any God there? Uh-uh. It's all in your own hands, you see. Personal destiny lies within yourself. Humanist Manifesto, number 1, 1933. Revised 40 years later, 1973, we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. 30 years later, Manifesto number 3. Humanity has the ability to progress towards its highest ideals. The responsibility for our lives and the kind of world in which we live is ours, and ours alone. So it's quite a clear message, really, isn't it? In that sense, it's never changed. The thinking of humanism doesn't change because it's predicated on the assumption that there is no God. So we're opposed to that, you see. We don't agree with that. But it's out there all the time. And much of what goes on in society is based upon that idea. And everything our children are being taught, is based on this fundamental concept or principle. Here's another bit about personal destiny. This is an extract from a book that became famous as sort of like a charter of humanistic thinkers. It's called The Heavenly City. And this particular book says this. I just want you to notice a key word, a key phrase here. Man is not natively depraved, which is really saying he's intrinsically good. The end of life is life itself. Notice that? The end of life is life itself. The good life on earth, instead of the beatific life after death. Man is capable, guided solely by the light of reason and experience, of perfecting the good life on earth. In other words, it's all about the here and now, because there is no future. There is no mysterious kingdom. There is no church doctrine of life beyond death. Life is all about life today, but the good life. We want the good life. What's the good life? The good life is a life that filled us with happiness and fulfillment and contentment and achievement and satisfaction. That's the only measure of what a good life is. The first and essential condition of the good life on earth is the freeing of men's minds from the bonds of ignorance and superstition, and their bodies from the arbitrary oppression of the constituted social authorities. Now, as you actually go through that, if you were to say, can you see any wrong doctrine there from a biblical point of view? There's a whole cascade of wrong doctrine there. But you notice that the focus is all about the good life, the good life, the good life on earth today, lived as an end in itself. It's rather sad, really, isn't it? The reason why they want the good life today is because they truly don't believe there's any other life ever to come. We don't agree with that. We're preparing ourselves for another whole life, which will be endless and beautiful. A world which these people can never share in, can never comprehend, can never fellowship. And because they don't understand and because we don't agree, we're at enmity. So we've got to be aware of that. In fact, let me show you how clear that is, the good life. Humanist Manifesto, number one. Humanism maintains that all associations exist for the fulfillment of life. Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. Humanist Manifesto, number one. The quest for the good life. See, they really want it. They still want some sense of fulfillment in their life, even though they don't believe in a God, or in the kingdom, or in immortality to come. They still want the good life. And they yearn for it. They search for it. They desire it. But they want to get there by a completely different means. Humanist Manifesto, number two. Happiness and the creative realization of human needs and desires are continuous themes of humanism. We strive for the good life here and now. Unchanged 40 years later, you see. Still the focus. 30 years on, Humanist Manifesto number three. The life stance of humanism encourages us to live life well and fully. We support a just distribution of nature's resources and the fruits of human effort so that as many as possible can enjoy a good life. There it is. They've never deviated from that, really. They want the good life, but they want the good life here and there. And the good life is all about what makes us happy. Not what advances the divine purpose, but about what makes us happy. That's the only definition you need of a good life. So, that's the world in which we live. That's the main religion of the world, really, isn't it? And despite the fact they don't believe in a God, it is a religion and they're very devout. People worship at the altar of this every day. In that sense, they go to their church every day. Of course, the God that they worship really is themselves, which is what humanism is all about. Now, the latest branch of humanism, some of you will know, is postmodernism, which sounds an awfully grand title, but really it's a grand title which is just the emperor's clothes, because it's no better, and in fact considerably worse, than humanism in previous forms. And what postmodernism says is this. So there were three stages, you see, of humanistic thinking in the last few centuries. For many generations, humanism was actually, funnily enough, guided by the churches, which is just humanism with a religious cloak on, because we know that, don't we? But under that sort of under that epoch of when truth was imparted by the clergy, your job as a believer was simply to say, well, I believe what I've been told. The dogmas of doctrine are imparted by the clergy, who alone know what the truth is. And then along came the Renaissance and said, no, actually we don't think the priests have got any idea whatsoever. Science has got the answers. And so now we use objective thought to figure life out. We prove everything by logic. And so the watchword of modernism as to what truth was all about is, well, truth is something I come to know because I can prove it. Here, truth was something that we believed because we were told it. Here, truth is something we know because we can prove it. And then finally along came postmodernism. About 1945, postmodernism began, and they said, actually, you can't believe anything at all these days. Can't even believe your own mind. Can't even trust your own mind, because you're trapped within the cultural bias of your own thinking. So actually, truth is constructed by the individual as a reality for themselves. It's based upon the intuition of subjective opinion and personal experience, and the watchword of postmodernism, therefore, is, well, I know truth, not because I can prove it, not because I've been told it, but because I can feel it inside me. I feel that this is true, therefore it must be true. Because what postmodernists say is you can't trust anything else apart from your own feelings. At least that's the one thing you can rely upon in a very uncertain world that's totally mixed up in terms of its thinking. At least you know how you feel. If that's how you feel, then that's truth for you, says postmodernism. Now, let me show you just how evil that doctrine is in terms of what it does. It's the most warped, distorted, disgraceful, perverted form of humanistic thinking that's yet walked upon the face of the earth. Now, just before I do that, shall I just go back to that little 1945 story? Postmodernism began about 1945, end of the war. Of course, you realise that at the time postmodernism emerged, it emerged first of all in the intellectual thinkers of the day who thought they had the next stage of humanism, you see. But it takes about 30 years to get rid of all the old teachers. You've got to get rid of a whole generation of teachers out of a teaching system that are all imbued with modernists' ideas. So when all the modernists were gone and all the postmodernists were installed, we could begin the education of a postmodern world. So about 1975, all started. Hands up those that were born before 1975 in this room. Actually, I'll rephrase that. Now, that was quite interesting, actually. Hands up those that were educated before 1975 in this room. Wow. Educated before 1975. Hands up those that were educated after 1975. So most of you have grown up from childhood in a postmodern world. Did you realise that? And that's a particular division even in your ecclesia. All the older arranging brethren of their late 50s or 60s or 70s grew up in a modern world which was completely different to your education system. You grew up under postmodernism, they didn't. That's a conflict even in ecclesial life because they don't understand where postmodernism comes from. But let me show you how dangerous it is. Ooh, it's really, really bad. Now look. Ooh, what did I do there? Let's try that again, shall we? So postmodernism. This is what postmodernism says about literature. Look at it. The author is irrelevant to the meaning. The reader becomes the centre of learning. And the texts are to be deconstructed to unveil their cultural bias. The reader is freed to give the texts their own meaning. So what happens is when someone writes a book, it doesn't matter what they thought. In fact, they don't even know what they thought themselves. They're an unreliable writer. Your job is not to think about what the author said, not even what the author meant, because who knows what the author meant? Not even the author himself knows what he really meant. He's trapped in the cultural bias of his or her own mind. Your job is to become the centre of learning, to deconstruct the text and to find meaning in the writing of the book for yourself. That's now the truth of the book. Wow. Now imagine if we came to the Bible like that and said, we don't really care what God said, we don't really mind what God thinks, this is what we feel the verse means for us. You ever heard that? This is how I feel about this verse. Really? That's postmodernism. The author is irrelevant. That's an affront to the deity, isn't it, as far as the Bible's concerned? But beware that that thinking is already in ecclesial life. Science. Science arrives at its truths in response to social forces both within and without the scientific community. The apparent process of rational thought is therefore still biased. In other words, science can't be trusted. You might have a formula and some chemicals and all that sort of stuff, but you still came at it with a Western mind. Who knows whether that mind was right, really, in terms of a truth? It's just your truth concerning that science. Can't be trusted for everybody. So science itself is questionable. Science hasn't got all the answers after all, even though the modernists believed that it did. Postmodernists don't, you see. What about law? Law has no objective basis, is plagued by contradictions, and there are no foundational principles, as law is no more stable than its most recent interpretation. Laws are written by the powerful to protect their interests, so we can't trust laws, can't believe laws. Probably don't even need to obey laws. Laws are someone else's opinion. And laws could be changed tomorrow if our thinking changes. So there is no law, really, not in a postmodern world. Is that spooky? This is anarchy. This is ultimate anarchy, don't you think? Psychology. Oh, I love this one. Reality for each individual is valid in its context. The therapist should never seek to correct the patient's view by comparing it to any standard of truth, since nothing is necessarily right or wrong, or true or untrue. So the job of the therapist with any person that comes to them with severe psychological disorders is not to correct the disorder. How dare you suggest that there's even a disorder? Your job is to shepherd the patient to their own conclusion as to what their personal truth might be and to help them in that process. Because nothing's true or untrue anymore in a postmodern world. Do you really think that solves psychologically disturbed people? To know what course of action they should now pursue. Some of them go away from such counselling far worse than when they arrived. Religion. Since reality is not fixed, religion is not about conformity to doctrines. It's about subjective, personal, mystical experience. Religion is a framework for personal discovery. So what religion really is all about is getting in touch with your deepest inner self, which really means that when you can get deep enough inside yourself, you'll find God there. Because that's who God is, isn't it? In a postmodern world, God is me and nobody else. It's all about me. What about medicine? Medicine must move to connect with the inner psyche. The blending of Western and Eastern philosophies will harmonize feelings, intuition, and mystical aspects of healing to find a holistic New Age approach. I was once referred to a chiropractor for a sore back. I thought I'd arrived at the chiropractor's office, but I'd actually come into a witch doctor's place because I had crystals put on me and things shone in my mouth, stuff squirted into my mouth and lasers done. And then he took my hand, he held my wrist here and he said, "You've been through an emotional disturbance. At some point in your life, there was a breakup in a relationship. Now, what year was it? Was it 1971? No. Was it 1972? No. He wasn't asking me, he was asking my body. Do you know the really spooky thing? He got the date right. And I don't know how he did it. And to be honest, I don't want to know, because I remember that passage in Isaiah 8 that says, "Beware of the wizards that peep and mutter." There's always wizards that peep and mutter. There's always powers that we may not understand in this present life. But it's not actually what I went to. I actually went to have my back fixed. Not to have my past relationships cured. Oh yes, medicine's exciting stuff these days. History. Texts never tell us what happened. You can't believe Rollins' ancient history. You can't believe Gibbon's decline and fall. You can't believe what Josephus says. What they said may be what they thought, but that's not necessarily what actually happened. A thing is always important to some people, but not to others. Therefore, a history only tells us of that historian's cultural bias. Histories can now be reviewed and rewritten to cover excluded groups. In a postmodern world, you can't trust anything anymore, really, can you? Don't you feel really comfortable living in a world like that? Where nothing is certain, and nothing is true, and everything is movable, and nothing is fixed? Education. Oh, I love this one most of all. Now, this is what's facing your children out there in the big wide world of the seed of the serpent power. You watching? Educators are biased facilitators of knowledge, meaning that they're corrupted themselves. Education should help students construct useful values for themselves. Efforts to teach children to conform to established rules and practices is cultural domination. You as an educator, a biased facilitator, are there to help the student construct whatever values they want to construct for their personal life. That's all. End of education. What postmodernism says is this: I desire to find spirituality within my own life as a personal experience. I'm going to run through these. I'm not going to stop on any of them because of time, really. But I just want to ask yourself this question: whether you've ever heard any of these within the Christadelphian community. I desire to find spirituality within my own life as a personal experience. I believe in toleration of others on the basis that every opinion is equally right and valid. I am seeking practical answers to life, not based on any particular philosophy, because philosophy doesn't matter anymore. It's what works that counts, not what's true. I'm looking for a truth that I can relate to and that works for me. I can only see life from my own perspective, as reality is too complex to understand. Better just to see it from my point of view. That's quite simple. I can grasp that. I dislike any rules as they infringe on my liberty to decide my own conduct. How dare the Ecclesia decide what this rule might be in terms of how we might worship on Sunday mornings? I believe no one philosophy can provide the answers to all the complexities of life. I'm happy to have my truth, and also happy for you to have your truth also. I mentioned this in a previous session on this. I said, you know, one day I stood up at an ecclesial hall and I gave an exhortation on, which we won't digress into, Why dress standards in ecclesial life are a biblically sound idea. And I spent the whole exhortation carefully bringing together the very finest scriptures that I know of that convince me that some form of dress standard is actually what God likes and what God wants. And that the mere thought that it's what's on the inside that counts and the outside doesn't isn't actually quite good enough in terms of what the Bible says. It's a very convenient phrase that for those that don't want to believe that dress means or matters anything at all. But in fact, when you take the whole counsel of God, you'll find that dress does play a role. In fact, didn't dress code start in the Garden of Eden when man and woman put their own clothing on and God said, actually, that's not quite good enough. Your view of dress standards doesn't match mine. Isn't that where it started? So I gave this exhortation based on scriptural passages carefully brought together to show the mind of the Father. And after it, a young brother said to someone else, well, that's a rule for Uncle Roger, that's his view, it's not what I think. Which means he can have his truth as long as I can have mine. But the strange thing is, he didn't have to produce one single scriptural quotation to justify his position. He was allowed to simply have his view because he feels that way. That's postmodernism. That's not biblical reasoning. That's postmodernism. I can feel whatever I want to feel. Ooh, imagine ecclesial life running by that principle. I prefer to judge social issues based on my intuitive feelings rather than right versus wrong. I dislike it when one group argue that their view or belief is better than others. Now, I've heard some of those things in ecclesial life, and I dare say you have too, and especially that magical phrase, well, I feel. Well, I feel this or I feel that. Well, that's interesting you should say that, but I feel differently. Really, actually, how you feel, I'm supremely uninterested in. And just lest you should think that I'm being rude there, how I feel is also totally irrelevant. But what God says should consume both of our attentions. And what we feel better be in accordance with what God says, or our feelings are utterly worthless. If we're the people of the book, we've got to live by the counsels of God's word. And we can't use postmodernism to deconstruct the biblical text to just do whatever we want to do. See, that's what the churches do. They pluck one verse out, like, for example, we ought to think about the poor, and they'll fashion whole social works programs based on church activity to care for the poor socially, as if, well, that's what we should do because that verse says so. But in fact, the Bible says, our Lord said, didn't our Lord say on one occasion, let her alone, she hath done this for my burial. The poor have you with you always, but me you do not always have. The poor have ye with you always, said Christ. And I think what Christ was meaning is, it's not that he didn't care for the poor, it's not that he wasn't compassionate for the poor, but what Christ was saying is that poverty in the world is part of the sin state of this present order of things that will never ever be eradicated until God intervenes in society. It's not our job to eradicate poverty in the world as Christadelphians. And yet even Christadelphians have been caught up with social works programs today, which is actually humanistic thinking that we alone can save the planet, so we ought to contribute. It's not biblically based, you see. Humanism and truth. Maybe this is the really worrying thing. Since man is the measure of all things, truth may be determined by what helps human function. So in other words, if it works, it must be true. It doesn't matter whether it breaks a divine principle. If it works, it's true. If it works for the present order of things, it's true enough to be true. What is truth for one person may or may not be truth to another, since our belief systems may be completely different, but of course, equally valid. So you have person that believes the Bible, that believes in the resurrection of the dead. And over here you have a Buddhist that believes in reincarnation. And reincarnation and resurrection are mutually exclusive ideas. I prefer resurrection because resurrection is the promise of the bringing back of our own bodies to life and our own minds that we might be judged. Reincarnation means I could come back as a spider, which is a much less pleasant thought. But the point is they're mutually exclusive ideas. You can't have equally valid truths of reincarnation and resurrection. It's not possible. They're exclusive of one another. But in a postmodern world, all things are possible. Truth is not discovered, but constructed within the cultural environment that the individual experiences and by the values that their society has shaped. Truth is a relative term that cannot be fixed by outside reality, but is decided by the individual or by the group for themselves. Since reality itself is only individual opinion, there can be no such thing as absolute truth. Would you say that our community has been infected by that idea? I think so. In fact, I'd go so far as to say I know so. Here's what the Bible says. Interesting, actually, because we almost feel embarrassed talking this way ourselves. And ye shall know the truth. How dare you talk about the truth, as if it's the absolute or the only truth. Oh, yes, we do, because that's what the Bible says. Ye shall know the truth, says Christ, and the truth shall make you free. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. And when the Bible talks about truth, it doesn't just talk about truth, it talks about the truth, the only truth, the single truth, God's truth, the absolute truth. You know the thing I love about the book of Genesis, how Genesis starts? It starts by saying this, does it not? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says that God brought forth the light from the darkness. And do you know what it says about the light? What does it say about the light? It says that when the light came forth, God said that it was good. So light has a moral quality. Light is good. If light is good, what is darkness? Darkness is evil. Now stop and think about this. A postmodern world says is that truths are different in every place, in every heart, in every society. A truth might be a different truth depending on where you've come from. There's no such thing as an absolute truth. The marvellous thing about how the book of Genesis begins, in the creation of all the world, it says this. God created the light, he called it good. The darkness by implication was evil. Question. When you're in Canada, America, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, Bolivia, the United Kingdom, and the sun comes up in the morning. Is light the same wherever you go? Is light light? Yes. When the darkness comes, is darkness black? Mm-hmm. Is darkness dark? Yes. Is that a common experience? Is that an absolute truth that light is light and dark is dark? Absolutely true in every place? For every person, all over the world? Yes. Well, God says light's good. It's related to good. And darkness is related to evil. So just as light and dark are absolute truths, so are good and evil. And so's truth and error. Just as black and white is light as dark is truth and error. But we live in a world where we almost feel embarrassed as Christadelphians now to say the phrase, we believe the truth. Because somehow we think that's just a little bit arrogant. That's postmodernism incrementally creeping into our minds, that we feel embarrassed by such an outlandishly, aggressively absolute term. But it's a biblical one, you see. The truth of God. I really like this expression. It comes from a book on postmodernism, and I think it's very helpful when it says this. It says, the more we study and understand postmodern culture, the more we will see how desperately people still need absolute, objective truth. In a world where everyone's position is true, nobody's position matters. The result is a lonely vacuum waiting for answers that matter to fill it. I think that's a very profound statement. Here's another one like it in the same book. It says later on, postmodernism breeds profound loneliness. When postmodern people insist that everyone's reality is different, they destroy any basis for closeness. When everyone's opinion is of equal value, no opinion is of any value. With no basis for disagreement and debate, we drift into an apathy of indifference. I think that's absolutely and astonishingly true. That's the evil of a postmodern world. It masquerades as a caring society that tolerates everyone, that respects everyone, that respects everyone's personal truth. But in reality, it's horribly, horribly self-centered, because what it says is this. What it really says is this. Behind all the masquerade of loving kindness and humanistic care, what it really says is this. Do you know the real reason why I'm happy for you to have whatever truth you want to have? The real reason? Is because I don't care what you believe on anything at all, as long as I can have my truth the way I want it. That's the world of postmodernism. It actually breeds not just anarchy, but a generation of egocentric monsters who all put their iPods on with their personal shuffle collection of personal tunes that relate to their own personal truth, and they wear their own designer clothes, which the designers have told them will express who they really are as a person as long as you pay enough money. And they march down the street in their own private little iPod world as a thoroughly self-centered individual focused on one thing only in life, and that's self-fulfillment. Do you know what happens when that enters into ecclesial world? We get people saying, well, why don't we have 15 different hymn books? Why can't we just all praise God the way we like to? Isn't it important that I praise God the way it suits me? Never mind that that might destroy the brotherhood, break the fragility of the community that we have, so that we no longer have common worship or common praise. In fact, let's do everything differently. Let's all just read the Bible we want. As long as it works for me, that's the main thing. Never mind that half the community can't understand what I'm reading because I've borrowed some other translation that works for me. And all of those decisions that seem harmless enough in themselves are actually all, finally, postmodern thinking that leads to a community that don't have any communal care, any communal responsibility for the brotherhood, for the saints, for the body of Christ. No one needs bother about where the brotherhood's going because it's all about me. And as long as I'm singing from the music that I like and reading from the Bible that I like and dressing the way I like, I don't care what the rest of the ecclesia does. Even if in the process I destroy the ecclesia, the main thing is I worshipped God the way I wanted. And isn't that, after all, the most important thing? That I worship the way I want. That's where postmodernism will take us. No sense of community, no sense of guarding a heritage. Piece by piece, it will all be destroyed. And that process is already well established in the ecclesial community worldwide that you and I belong to. So sisters have got to face this reality as much as brothers. and be aware that they live in a world that's hostile to divine thinking and divine principles. But the wonderful thing is, we've got the answer. We've got the antidote. We've got the solution. We've got the very thing we can do to fight back against that, which is going to be our study after our evening meal. How we might combat that with the sheer brilliant power of Bible reasoning once we learn the secrets of how to do that. So let's close the session with a couple of sets of Bible quotations that just bring us back to center and to what God says, that we might all breathe a sigh of relief that we come back finally to the rock and to the foundation of a world that doesn't move. I am Yahweh and I change not. You know, one of the things that I think is the most desperately frightening about a postmodern world is that nothing's safe. Nothing's stable. Everything changes every day. There's no fixed value. There's no fixed principles. There's no objective truth. Tomorrow is different to today. I think actually that people go in a world full of stress today because postmodernism says that they've got nothing to put their feet on. The ground's moving all the time. Nothing's stable in their lives. The truth is this marvelous foundation. I am Yahweh and I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And because Yahweh is absolutely constant in all his principles, we come back to the word and we're thankful for the counsel of scripture that brings us back to where we should be. Look, this is what God says. This is what the Bible says. Despite all of man's supreme self-opinion concerning his own enlightened excellence, the Bible says mankind is in a state of darkness and ignorance. Postmodernism is just the latest brand of darkness. That's all it is. But the Bible says the way of the wicked is darkness. They don't know. They actually don't know. They think they do, but they don't. Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, he comes in with vanity, he departs in darkness, his name shall be covered in darkness, he's not seen the sun, he doesn't know anything, he's in darkness, he doesn't know. John chapter 12, walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. 1 John chapter 2, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. That's God's assessment of this brave, new, humanistic, postmodern world that we live in. It's all the blackness of darkness. They haven't got a clue, says God. They never have. Postmodernism's no different. It's just the latest version of man's darkness and ignorance. But the promise of the Bible is, in contrast to that rather sad scene, is that God alone is the source of enlightening truth. For thou wilt light my lamp, Yahweh my God will enlighten my darkness, is the promise of Psalm 18. Daniel chapter 2, he reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. John 8, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, says Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. And lastly, the first of Peter, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. It's all quite simple, really, isn't it? Quite convincingly simple and plain. Man's in darkness. God's the only source of light. We've got to get back to the light. The light is the word. Don't ever trust your own feelings on anything. Our human feelings cannot be trusted. They've never been able to be trusted since the days of the Garden of Eden. But what we can trust is what God says, the counsels of his word. So how we might extract the power of that Bible reasoning is, God willing, our session after our evening meal.